send the demon away that is oppressing you, who is upon you. The Bible says he's upon him. It's not up. It is not up for opinions. I don't care what your book says. I don't care what your preacher says. The Bible says twice that the evil spirit was upon Saul, not in him. Bible doctrine. Now, so instead of telling him to repent, his counselors tell him to get someone skilled in music to play. And then another man speaks and says, I know the right man. He's incredibly gifted as a musician. And he's also a valiant warrior. Now, he wasn't a warrior in that he was fighting in the army. This man had obviously heard that he had killed a lion and a bear in single combat. How many of you know, you don't have to kill a warrior to be a warrior? If I found out you had killed a lion in single combat, he is a warrior. And once I tell you about it, you know, it says, he's a warrior. So they sent for David. And where do we find the anointed of God? Tending his father's sheep. The lesson is obvious. We would have expected, if we were not in the Spirit at all, Sidney, that the anointed of God surely must be in some important position. I mean, this man is anointed to be king. He is tending his father's sheep. He's out in the field, and I want you to see the demeanor of David, given a rather humble assignment, not nearly up to his mettle. Come on, gang. You don't anoint someone to be king over a nation that's a moron. You don't anoint someone to be king over a nation that has no leadership qualities, no brain between his ear. Never did God do that with his people. They deserved it sometime. What I'm trying to say is in 1 Samuel 16, David was anointed to be king. How do we know that God made a good choice? How do we know that David was noble enough to be king? How do we know that he was deserving enough? How do we know that he was trustworthy enough? How do we know he was worthy? Answer, you're not going to like it. But there is no other way. He's tested. And God loved you and me enough to write down how he did. You know, there were times during his testing that if I'd asked you to give him a grade, that sucker failed. But as we're going to study his life in these next weeks, we're going to find out a lot of his failures happened when he was in his early 20s. We're going to find some pretty colossal failures when he's on up a little older than that. What we're going to see is that God doesn't give up on the project. Did you hear that? God has anointed him to rule. And those of you in this room that have accepted Jesus as your Savior, you have been anointed by God, sealed with the Holy Spirit, to reign and rule with him forever. And the reason you're going to make it, hear me, is because God is holding on to you with bulldog tenacity despite your and my stupidity in spiritual matters. If God was going to throw anyone away, it would have been David. Come on, man. Murder? He put a contract out on Uriah. Committed adultery. Now, I'm not telling you this is a good way to go. Because if you read the rest of the story, he suffered greatly for it. But I want you to know he never whimpered at God about it. The discipline that God put on David for that sin lasted him to the rest of his life. And never do we find him whimper about it. I don't know about you, but I find in my own personal life that's pretty shameful. That I commit sins and bring things on myself. And sometimes, John, I'll own up to it to God. You're righteous, God. You're righteous. I see I've got it coming. That's the first week. Even then, I may be giving myself too much. Maybe that was the first day. You hear what I'm saying? But how many of us in this room as time goes on. This time, God, you're not being fair with me. And God could say right back, you're right, you deserve to go to hell forever. Because you sinned. Hear me, one unpaid for sin by Jesus. One is hell forever. You know why? Because that's how holy God is. God is so holy, to pay off one sin, no matter how small, against Him, would take forever in hell. It isn't that He's being hard-nosed. It's just, that's how holy He is. If you're going to make it right, that's what it's going to take. Whew. And so He's tested, and I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. And He's tested, and we're going to see it. The Bible puts it, and He's tested. Hear this, Jeff. Over. And over, and over, and over again. And He's tested both with honor and praise and popularity. How many of you know that's a test? Well, I remember when I was captain, when I made captain of the football team. Ah, there was hardly enough room in the hall for two people to pass. Honor and praise can bring out the very worst in us. But He was also tested with humbling experiences, fearful experiences, demotions, disappointments, deceptions, afflictions, betrayals, and cursings. Those are actual ones. Those aren't just some of them I list. I just went down His life and found those. And those aren't all. I figured after that was enough to catch all of us. And so what happened was, beloved, He grew through all that. He grew. You see, beloveds, hear me. It's one thing to follow God out in a pasture as a shepherd. Ain't no bright lights. No girls. It's another thing to be brought to the palace where the action is and follow God. Now you hear this. You hear this. This is destined to help you. And me. God anointed David, a shepherd boy. Very tremendous talent, tremendous skill, tremendous qualities. But he's a shepherd. Julie, as you people in Virginia would say, the boy just doesn't know which fork to use. And I want you to see God's wisdom and what God did with him. Listen to me. David humbled himself after being anointed without complaint, no lording over his brothers, to go back to the field and shepherd his father's sheep. That's quite a thing. That's quite a thing. I like this guy. I'm considering him for my king. You hear what I'm saying? I like that. God, all on his own, made a way for David to go to the palace. Now you hear this. To learn the ways of the palace. The conniving. The intricate maneuverings. The needs. The dishonesty, the intrigues, the sin of immorality. The pride, the naughtiness, the wickedness of Satan. And God did it without David doing one jolly thing. David's friends didn't all get together and say, you know, we ought to help old David out and find a way to get him into the palace. Now let's see. I've got a guard. There's a guard that's a friend of an uncle of mine's, and I think we can get him some minor job there, relying on human help. David did not go out and advertise and bring about a campaign. As the anointed king, everyone take up a collection for me to send me into the palace in some kind of position, because we all know that I'm the anointed king and I need a little, you know, on-the-job training. God knew what he wanted for David's life, and God, all by himself, no one helping, not even Floyd the Magnificent, David didn't have to sit there, Sidney, and waste his brain power thinking, All right, now, I know I'm pretty smart. How can I get into that palace to learn which fork to use when I get there? You hear what I'm saying to you? God did it. And listen to me. Not only did God did it, bad English, but boy, you got it. He used the man that he was going to supplant to send for him. One man says, I know a boy. He's a pleasant young man. He's a gifted musician, a great warrior, and he's a pleasure to be around. What a testimony about a young man's life. Come on, gang. How many of us got so arrogant you could hardly stand when we were captain of the football team, for example? Or even, come on, made the football team, lettered in tennis. This kid has already killed a lion and a bear in single combat. And what do we hear of his character? He's pleasant. Let me put it to you another way. You understand, David is playing in the band and also captain of the football team at the same time. He is a gifted musician as well as a warrior. That's quite a young man. And God brings him into the palace to gain, hear me, first-hand experience without any real great pressure on him insofar as governmental decisions. All he's got to do is play music for Saul when the demon torments him and dodge javelins. But you don't have to think to dodge javelins. You just, right? You just, that's reaction, man. That's reaction. All right. Lastly, now come with me now to chapter 18. It came to pass when he, David, had ceased speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. That didn't mean David could never go back and see his father. It meant he could never go back and tend sheep anymore. In other words, he no longer had two jobs. He now was full-time at the palace. Now, beloveds, that little ritual we went through a few minutes ago on the sons of Jesse has a sequel to it, which will get across what I want to get across. It'll take you three verses to follow me. Keep in one hand here, would you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now listen carefully to me. I'm going to read, for time's sake, a verse from the New Testament. The book of Acts chapter 13, verse 21. Listen to it. It's an easy verse. Acts 13:21, it says, afterwards, speaking of the Jews, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Saul reigned 40 years according to that scripture. I'm going to draw Saul's life on the board with a straight line. We'll put him, Saul born back here. We don't know how long Saul lived. But what we do know is that the scripture says Saul reigned 40 years. So I'm going to just draw off on that line, a gap of 40 years. That's the reign of Saul. Are you with me so far? Now listen, this is to our shame. I'm trying to show you how many times we don't understand things, and I want to show you it's because we're incredibly lazy Bible students. And for those of you that want to be good Bible students, I'm trying to show you it's just like you solve problems in algebra and calculus. You got to pick up your pencil and get a piece of paper and put it down on paper or you'll never see it. Every one of you in this room have been taught the story of Jonathan and David wrong as children. All your Sunday school teachers taught it to you wrong. All the Baptist quarterlies are wrong, all of them. And so are the Symbol of God ones and the Methodist ones. And we're going to demonstrate that very simply. If I ask you all to raise your hands, all right, as you understand the story, now those of you that have heard me say this before, you'd be eliminated. How old would you think from the story that Jonathan and David are? Well, from all the pictures in your little Sunday school book, oh, they're a couple of teenagers, right? And they're buddies. They're about, you know, what, 16, 17, 18, 20, 25 years old. They're young in all your, right? Come on, gang. Absolutely a million times no. Jonathan is at least, minimum, 28 years older than David. And that is what makes the story incredible, and that's what makes the difference. And when you don't know squat about chronology, and of course none of you do, y'all come to Bible studies and to churches, and you want to do things that are spiritual. But I'm trying to tell you, where the rubber meets the road, when my child's dying, and when I'm dying, and when my wife is dying, the thing that keeps me going is, I have looked through it so much, I know that I can trust him because I put the pencil to him. And let me tell you, when I do, God isn't afraid. It strengthens your faith to see these things happen. The stories, when they're told right, are powerful, much more powerful because they are right. It doesn't really shake me up that much that a couple of 17-year-old boys really have something for each other going, that they really love each other as brothers. But let me tell you what is amazing. That someone that's in his 40s, who is the crown prince, the ruler-to-be, will take off his garments and put them on a teenager and submit to him and say, you are the king. And when you become king, I'll follow you. That is a story. That is a lesson for you and me today, because we don't want to submit to anybody, anywhere, anytime. And boy, I'm telling you, when the story's right, it really drives home biblical principles. You say, well, how do you know all that? I'm going to show you how, I'm going to show you how much. Now, luckily for y'all, you'll see that fortunately for y'all, I made these incredible grades in calculus and in quantum mechanics and things like that. You know, so thanks to that, I'll be able to solve this. No, you're going to see, no, sixth grade education and you can do it. The question isn't, can you do it? It's, will you do it? I'm trying to encourage you by what I've shown you tonight, how much you can learn by taking a pencil and putting down, and how things that seem difficult are not. For most of you, it'll be a wasted effort, but for some of you, it won't. Now, you are at 2 Samuel chapter 5, are you not? And as I read it, and as you read it, verse 3 says, the elders of Israel came to the king, that's David, he was the king of Judah at the time, at Hebron, that's where the capital was at the time, and they came to make him king over all 12 tribes. And King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Up until now, he's only king over Judah. David, watch this, pure math. 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah, only Judah, 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Look at this. We shall now draw David's life. The Bible just told us that when Saul died on Mount Gilboa at the hand of the Philistines, that when Saul died, having reigned 40 years, David was 30 years old. What a genius. Look at that guy go. And it says, see, it doesn't matter what year. Ain't got anything to do with it. David reigns in Hebron when Saul dies. And after 7 years, David becomes king over all the tribes, such that his total reign is 40 years, 7 here and 33 here. Any questions? Okay? Just like algebra, isn't it? Well, minus 30 is 10. Ta-da! And so this, in other words, Saul had been king 10 years before David was born. Are you ready for the last piece of the puzzle? Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, look at this. Whoops. Data. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years, let's do it. There's our 2 years. Now, what we're going to read is about to happen right here. When he had reigned 2 years, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Stop, tilt, that's all you need. Jonathan is a warrior in charge of 1,000 men in the second year of Saul's reign. David isn't even born. We do not know how old Jonathan is here, but it's the second year of Saul's reign. David is not going to be born for 8 more years. And when David becomes, when David slays, so the point is that Jonathan is at least 20 years old to be in the army in the second year of Saul's reign. And David isn't born for 8 more years. He has to be. Can you see that? He is an absolute mathematical minimum of 28 years older than David. Moreover, the truth of the matter is, it's probably far worse than that. He's over 1,000 men here. There's no telling how old he is, but he is 28 years older than David, minimum. Now go back to the story. David is 18 years old. Come back to chapter 18, verse 1. What I'm trying to do is, with that example, was to teach you guys the importance of chronology, which most of us care nothing about. But I'm trying to show you, it does make a difference. It changes the whole story. Let me give you an example. Most of you, how old, if I ask all of you in here, write down on a piece of paper, when Jacob and Esau were having their problems, and old Jake swindled Esau out of his birthright, sibling rivalry, these two boys have not learned to get along in 77 years. Let me tell you, hey, I've done the math two different ways. I've seen at least 20 different men's work that got the same. I have never seen anyone get anything other than 77. No question to it. I've got it written down 50 different ways. If you want a copy, all you got to do is put a note back there and say, Floyd, I'd like to see it on paper so I can check it for myself. Nothing to it. But the point is, the story is different. It's a different setting. Do you understand what that means? When Jacob went away to Uncle Laban to get married to Rachel, he's 77 when he shows up. See, and you guys, you've got this young stud 25 walking up there. You don't know anything about what happened in those stories. Oh, Rachel may have been about 25. Such a night already. I'm trying to tell you that these little details are in the Bible so that we will see them and it will make a difference. So now, have you got it? If David, let's just give it the very least scenario. If David is 18 when he kills Goliath and Jonathan is 28 years older, Jonathan is a minimum of 46 years old when Goliath was slain. Now let's read the verse and see if the story isn't a little different. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant. Jonathan loved him. Hey, this is the love. This is the same kind of love that I'm 54 now. This is the same kind of love that I have for some of you young men in here. Exactly, Tom. And Jonathan humbled himself to enter into this covenant as the crown prince. Now, I'm not going to teach y'all about covenant making. See the word Jonathan, David made a covenant. The word made, the Hebrew word there is karath, and it means to cut. You made a covenant by cutting. Just like you see the movies with the Indians, and they cut their wrist. They cut themselves. Something had to bleed to make a covenant. That's what this word means. So you say, well, it doesn't say cut. No. But once you know that the word means to cut, they made it by cutting. And when you cut, how many of you know, when you cut meat, what happens? It bleeds. There's no such thing as making a covenant without bleeding. All right? And how did Jesus bring you and me into covenant? He bled. Okay? How did the Jewish male and female enter into a marriage? When the young male was young, he circumcised himself. And when he got married, her hymen was broken and she bled. All those covenants are made by the shedding of blood. Okay? David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. In the Bible, your garment represents you. It stands, represents who you are. And that's why in the New Testament you see statements like, put off the old man, as though you can just take your garment off, that you, here, I take me off and put me over there. Put you on the new man. It has to do with covenant making. On the cross, Jesus took all our garments, which were filthy rags, on Him on the cross, and gave us new garments. He clothes us with righteousness. His righteousness. I ain't got any. Oh, I've got a lot of righteousness, but it's not mine. It's His. You hear what I'm saying to you? And that's where I got it all. All right. And David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in sight of the people. Though he's young, though he's real young, he's accepted by the people. Why? And also in the sight of Saul's servants, because this man has slain Goliath. And do you remember what happened? Remember Goliath, and he had made there had been an agreement. Whoever wins this battle, the other side will surrender and become slaves to the winner. Do you remember that we studied that in the story in chapter 17? But did the Philistines live up to their bargain? To the bargain? No. When Goliath fell dead, and someone asked last week, whatever happened to his armor bearer that was down there with him? And someone came up to me and told me later, well, probably when Goliath fell, he fell on him, and that got rid of him. I think that might be adding to Scripture a little bit there, but I loved it anyway. That there was a tremendous slaughter. The Philistines ran to two cities, Ekron and Gath. They split their army, running both ways, and the Israelis chased behind them, and there was a huge slaughter of men. And so Abner has been over the army. Suddenly, David, and come on, who's going to argue with someone that just killed Goliath? Suddenly, David is appointed over the army. Well, we got him right where we want him. We're about to find out what kind of metal this kid's made out of. What's he going to be like now that he's that young with that kind of responsibility? It came to pass, verse 6, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with timbrels, with joy, and instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played. What does that mean, they answered one another? Now, have you got this? See, what happened with Goliath was not a war, that was a battle. Verse 6 lets us know that the war went on a little longer. There were other engagements in which David was the leader. And now they're returning from the slaughter. The Philistines, shall we say now, we're closing that campaign down. The women spoke to one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. What does that mean? They answered them. They're singing, what do you call it? Rounds. Yeah, yeah. The women, as it were, the women on one side of the street are singing, Saul has slain his thousands. And the ones on the other side chime in and says, yes, and David his tens of thousands.